Well, it's so good to be back here, and greetings from Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of La Mirada, and we're looking forward to our quarterly gathering, and again, our time of fellowship. You know, we spend these periods of time away, and then when we're back together, it's like we were never apart at all, and that's part of the work of Christ in the unity that we share. So greetings, so thankful to be here. If you would, please turn to Mark chapter 12, and we will start with verse 13. My sermon title for today would be Death and Taxes Answered by Jesus. And so just last Monday was tax day for many of us. And even part of my mind says, why would you ruin a perfectly wonderful day by bringing in death and taxes? So the first part of that title might be a little negative, but the last part, Answered by Jesus, is glorious. And he is the one who takes those things that are particularly ugly and makes them beautiful. He renews them. He gives understanding of them, and we exalt his name. We follow in his train. We long for his truth, because that's the kind of Savior, Messiah, Son of God that he is. And just think, when he is in full kingship over the new heavens and new earth, this is the Jesus that will be leading us. We will be claiming his goodness, exalting him in that role. So Mark chapter 12, verse 37. And the context here, pretty much Jesus is a problem. He's a problem to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. He's just had the triumphal entry, which they tried to squelch. He had cursed the fig tree, which in itself was a picture of Israel that had all the appearance of leafing out and having fruit, but having no fruit with it. He cleansed the temple. Okay, that was a particular dig at the Sadducees in their elite class and wealth. They had stake in that. And he has just finished the parable of the tenants, which they knew was against them. And so it is time to recognize Jesus is a problem and Jesus must be dealt with. And so they come up with these questions of wicked intent. They are ill-conceived questions. They are dishonest questions. They are meant to trap Jesus. And so we see that they are leading, they are convoluted, and we see it's just simply not honest to force an answer, either by a ridiculous conclusion, suppose, or to take him either to the court of Herod for taxes or against the priests for saying we are subject to the Roman nation. So Jesus answers with divine instruction. And here's what I love about this passage. Jesus' answers are far bigger than the questions that they ask. Their question has a narrow bandwidth like this. And Jesus answers them with breadth that is still expanding and still applicable to today. Let us now read the scriptures as we turn to Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you, by your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds and hearts and draw us to the truth of Christ. We find ourselves in greater affection of him who has loved us so well, who instructs us so well. We find that there is a renovation needed in our life. There's always a guidance that we long for as sheep following the shepherd. We pray that you would take this time, that you would seal those truths to our hearts that are good and wholesome and from you, according to your word, And at the same time, that you would wash away by your word those ideas we hold, those experiences that we misinterpret, the perceptions we have that incline us to the wrong things, that you would wash those away. How we bless you for this opportunity to be before your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So taxes, not a favorite topic. Let's look at the questioners of this question about taxes. The Pharisees and the Herodians get together. Pharisees were more of the conservative branch. They were formalist. They were superstitious. The Herodians were the liberal side of the branch. They were more worldly. They were pleasure-seeking. The Pharisees aligned more with a morality that they propped up. They took God's word, used that authority, but then diverted it to a morality that they saw as conservative. The Herodians were pleasure-seeking. They sided with the Roman government. They wanted to go as far with the government as they could, even beyond. And so these two groups have wildly different opinions. They despised each other's practice. They could not get along with the ideals of the other side. But isn't it strange? They find unity against Christ. They find the ability to bond together and be united against Christ when they themselves are so diverse, because there's something that they hate more than their differences, and that is the gospel of our Lord. So they have different opinions, but they're united. They know the parable of the tenants was just spoken against them. And so it is time to see Jesus, the problem, dealt with. So that's the questioners. What's the intent of their question? Their intent is to trap Jesus. We know this from the text. To remove Jesus. To dishonor Jesus. Today we would say to cancel Jesus. Let's get him out of the picture. This guy is trouble. And so they come up with the question. You notice how they preface their question? They seek to disarm Jesus with flattery. I hope we all have that little detector that when people start speaking overly well of us, we know something's coming, right? They're trying to disarm Jesus. They say the very opposite of what they believe. And so, what is it? Gossip is people saying something about you behind your back, and flattery is saying something to your face that they don't believe. They're giving this flattery to Christ. They use subtlety. They are seeking to force an accusation. So they're accusing Jesus, but they're feigning a smile as they do so. You're so wonderful. We have a question for you designed to trap you. And here's where the issue really lies. Is the Jewish nation under subjection to the Romans? Or can we charge Jesus with insurrection of not paying taxes? See, if Jesus says, we pay Caesar, then they'll take him to the priests who say, we are a nation under God. We are not a nation under a Roman authority. And if he says, you don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians will take him to Caesar and see him tried. So we have to at least stand back and admire, in a very strange way, the power of this question. The real thought went in. When we deal with the adversary, the devil, we recognize immediately he is incredibly intelligent. We know that he, in the very garden, put forth an argument that swayed Eve, using her mind, causing her desires to rise, and then falling into sin with Adam as well. So we can see the question here, in a wicked way, is actually masterfully done. I fear to think if I were the only one being asked this question, where I would end up. And Jesus has a wisdom that is far beyond us, which is why this passage is such a great joy. J.C. Ryle says, the difficulty here is appreciated. What are the dues of Caesar, and what are the dues of God? Where the rights of the church end, and where the rights of the state begin? What are lawful civil claims, and what are lawful spiritual claims? All these are hard knots, deep problems, which Christians often have found it difficult to untie. and almost impossible to solve. And isn't this a real issue with us today as well? Is this not still the forefront of the church and the state seeking to worship in a time of COVID was a major confrontation that we have just come through? So that's the question. Now we get to the sweet part. We get to the answer of Christ. Christ, at some level, says, yes, you pay. But that answer alone is not enough. You need a much greater perspective with that yes. It's not a simple yes, no. See, they tried to force a binary answer, yes or no, and they could use that as guardrails to have Jesus accused in one manner or another. So he says yes, but a greater perspective is required, and his marvelous wisdom is displayed. In verse 15, Jesus confronts their hypocrisy and test. It says he knowing their hypocrisy. Interesting, because when we look at what he knew and you look at the question he asked, I see a measure of grace in Christ. He knew their hypocrisy. He didn't come out, oh, you brood of vipers. And sometimes, as John the Baptist shows us, that is appropriate. But he said, why do you test me? And so I see a measure of grace in what he knew versus what he said. He said, bring me, in verse 16, a denarius. And so here's their hypocrisy. Shall we pay Caesar or not? Well, show me the coinage that you would pay it by. They have it in their pocket because they're already a part of that system. They're already using the very money that they're asking Christ if they should use it to pay Caesar. And so that is step one of their hypocrisy. Also, they have also paid that tax prior to now. So it's a practice they already have, and they're testing Jesus with something they've already done. So again, they're hypocrites in the very actions they have taken. And so here he says, bring me a denarius. Whose image do you see on it? It's Caesar. And this is a big problem. Secular government over the church, a man that claims himself to be God. I read this week that even on the backside was his mother, who was considered a high priest, particularly repugnant to these in charge of the temple. And so they answer the likeness of Caesar. And so here he says, verse 17, then give to Caesar those things that are Caesar's and render to God those things that are God's. He even uses a different word. He didn't simply say, yeah, you pay to Caesar this money. He said, you render. And that word render has you give back what is due. You give back appropriate measure. You recognize there is a place, there is a legitimate place for civil government and for the payment of that to that civil government for the benefits that they provide. But he uses a different word. He uses render what is due rather than simply giving back or give and pay. So render to Caesar that which has his image on it. This is Caesar's coin. Caesar has established it. He has put its use into practice, and you use it as well. And here's the flip side. When you give to Caesar, you're giving Caesar something with his image on it. When you give to God, you're giving something with God's image on it. Your very soul has the image of God imprinted on it. Genesis tells us this. And so you have a coin with Caesar's image, and you have a spirit with God's image on it as well. And that is to be rendered to God. His image is stamped on us. We are to be his. And this is an inescapable truth. By this also, Christ wonderfully contrasts that Caesar is not God. When he says, render to God the things that are God's, he's already set up the contrast. Yes, you're giving to a civil government. You're even giving to one that claims to be divine, but you render to God the things that are God's. So he puts the decision, in a sense, back in their court. He gives them a lot more truth to work with and to deal with. What does this tell us? This tells us there can be a legitimate rendering to the government. It tells us there can be harmony between these two spheres of authority. We seek harmony first, but when there is a conflict, we must answer like Peter. You tell us whether it is better that we obey men or we obey God. We see this throughout the scriptures, that God is to be obeyed with Daniel's friends. Remember, they would not bow down. The civil order said, you bow down to the statue. And they said, we will not. Love this phrase by Matthew Henry. We obey the government as long as we can, and we worship God as long as we live. And so we have these two. And when there is, without sin, these two operate so well together. They are both, by God's hand, put in place for order, for promoting those things that are good, for punishing those things that are evil. And so all this answer of Christ balloons out from their question, shall we pay Caesar or not? And he says, yes, but remember, Caesar has a place. God has his place. We work the two together as long as we can. God, serving God, obviously, has the upper hand when they come into direct conflict. We should seek to work in harmony as a first step. And you know, there's a lot of things that are wonderful when there's no sin to mess them up. Our walk with God is wonderful, but when sin enters in, we find conflict between his authority and our desire to submit. Marriage is beautiful. It's wonderful. 38 years for myself next month, and it's delight. It gets better every year. But when sin comes in, that relationship of the husband loving and being a sacrificial giver to his wife and the wife respecting and submitting to him, that's beautiful when there's no sin. But when the sin comes in, there's a problem. And the same with government. The two of them can work together when there's not sin, when each respects its proper place and authority. But when sin enters in, it's messy. And I believe that's why it's still an issue today. It's still something we have to face. But we start at this square one. We obey when we can. We obey the government as long as we can. We worship God as long as we live. This is so incredibly helpful and enduring for our minds and our hearts today. And so we bless Christ for this answer. So we've taken a look at taxes. Now let's take a look at death as we turn to verse 18. Again, let me read the scriptures in your hearing. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So here we have the topic of death and resurrection, verses 18 through 27. Again, let's take a look at the questioners. The questioners are the Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection. There is no life after death. They were particularly offended by Christ as he cleared the temple. They were wealthy. They were aristocratic. The fact that they believed there was no resurrection, there were also reports that they lived like it. They had a very worldly manner of life. They were theologically unfaithful while looking incredibly spiritual. To add to this, they were the Pentateuch-only crowd. The first five books of the Bible, they believed was the word of God. They stuck to that. That was their basis. And isn't it marvelous? Christ used their basis to show them the truth in his answer. So this is the questioners. What was the intent of their question? The intent of their question is to ridicule Jesus. What do you call it? Reductio absurdum. We want to bring you to a conclusion that if you hold this conclusion, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous given this hypothetical situation that she should be the wife of all of them. Certainly not the pattern of God to have one wife with seven husbands in eternity. They want to silence Jesus. And as an added bonus, if Christ says there's no resurrection, that's a win against the Pharisees as well. So there's a little sideline here as well that maybe we can win that argument that's been ongoing also. So here's the question. It pretended a scriptural basis. So it sounds like a spiritual question. Whereas with Caesar, it was more of a secular matter. Here it seems to be a biblically based question. It was about levirate marriage. Using an extended, hypothetical situation to show belief in the resurrection is an absurd conclusion. And boy, how the opponents of the gospel love abstruse issues. Have you noticed that? You have this gospel that is clear. But let's not talk about that. Let's talk about something that's way off in the corner. I remember years ago, several engineer friends and I went out to lunch, and somehow the topic came up in the car about the gospel. I don't remember how it started, but it was in play. And they said, well, that's the thing about the scripture. Everybody has their own interpretation. And as we ordered our burger specials and we're waiting, I said, well, that's an interesting question. I said, let me ask you this. There's a verse that says, unless you repent, you too shall all perish. And I said, what are the alternate explanations for that verse? Because it's such a plain core gospel truth. And there was a beautiful silence. I think that ended the discussion for the day. But when opponents of the gospel want to fight the gospel, they want to fight it here in left field because the core issues are too plain. They hurt too much. It's not the direction I want to go. And so here they are. Their question is one that's out in left field. Let's get Jesus to answer this. Let's see him as ridiculous. Let's see the people turn him away because of the phrasing of our question. Then again, we come to Jesus' answer. He exposes their deficiency and presents this big picture of life and death. He tells them why they formed this question. They tell them why they can't get to the answer that they desire. And so he tells them, is not your issue that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Now this was very, to the Sadducees, this is a blow, right? These are the five books only. These are the people that know the word. We pride ourselves on being the authority of the word. And he's saying we don't know the word. He's saying we don't understand the implications and the power of God from his word. So this is a big ouch in the discussion in their reception of the answer of Christ. But here's the reason you are wrong. You don't know what God has said. If there's a point that I have found profitable, and in fact, if this is one verse that you remember later today, I would want it to be this verse. This is such a wellspring of delight and joy for us as Christians. It's a wellspring for our correction in the best of ways. But the more we know the scripture, the more we're blessed. Where the scripture is most known, the churches most flourish. Those households that have the word of God read within them regularly and people seek it out, those are the ones where there's the greatest light. There's the greatest tools to fight darkness because God's word is that core. And that's what I love about our Reformed Baptist churches. There's that expository preaching. When I first showed up at Trinity, I was a tongue-speaking parachurch Arminian. And what did I walk into when I walked in those doors? I walked into the preaching. It was either 1st or 2nd Samuel, but I remember being amazed that I had my open Bible on one knee and I was taking notes on my other knee and I could draw lines between the scripture and the points in the sermon. And I said, this is it. I said, this is the shepherd calling his sheep. This is where I belong. And that began to renovate and correct and change back every position that seemingly I walked in with to Trinity. And so the Word of God is that very foundation. The Word of God is that delight, that source of blessing. And sometimes in my life, I'll feel a little dry. And I'll feel like, well, I've read this Bible before, you know. But here again, we exult in it. We raise it up. And isn't it marvelous? You can read your Bible every year. And every year, it's as if something is new there that jumps out at you because it's living and active. And I go, I don't remember that being there. I've read the Bible every year for the past 15, 20 years, and that here's something new. Here's something lively. Again, the Word of God, and Christ puts his finger right on the exact issue when he says, is not this your problem? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So let's walk through his answer. We see verse 24, he corrects them with their wrong perception and reception of the Word of God. We see verse 25, when they rise, believers are living. And now this was even a phrase from their own books. Here's a wonderful part of this answer. Christ is going to pull back the curtain of what life after death is like. What if today at 4 o'clock I said, you know, I got a special tablet here in my pocket and we're going to take a little video. We're going to have a 15-minute video of heaven itself, of life in heaven. I bet a lot of people, if you were assured I actually had that information, I would think a lot of you would jump at the opportunity. I don't think you could even capture on a small screen. But here Christ is doing the same thing. He's pulling back the curtain that we might see into heaven itself. It's just a glimpse. This is just a glint of light from the glories of heaven. And so what does he say? He say, there is no marriage in heaven as we know it. One-to-one person. Now, there will be him as the groom and the church as the bride, of course, but not marriage as we know it and understand it today. He says, we'll be like the angels. He's telling us what heaven's going to be like. We'll be like the angels. The basis of marriage for procreation probably will not be there. He tells us, like the angels, that death will not be present. Is not death a great sorrow that we face? We're facing some serious issues in our church, and there's a sense of the weight of death in our midst. There will be no death in heaven. There will be life. There's a river of life in heaven. There's a tree whose leaves is for the healing of the nations in heaven. God is the light of heaven itself. These are the glorious things he has told us about heaven. We also see, even with the angels, that there is a unique identity. Okay, that takes out a whole swath of different religions with one swipe there. But the beauty of Christ in his transfiguration, we actually see a Moses. We see an Elijah. We see that spiritually, after their life here on earth, they retain these unique identities. There's a beautiful phrase. I forget now which commentator used this phrase. I wish I remembered it. But he says, in heaven, we will have perfect spiritual relationships. That is a picture and a glory and a delight. Imagine all your relationships now if they were perfect spiritual relationships. What a joy. I mean, I'm usually still glowing on Monday because of what happened on Sunday, right? The fellowship, getting with the people, we bear our hearts to one another. We have it in this world. It's not perfect, but it's still really good. Imagine perfect spiritual relationships in heaven, and what a delight, how fulfilling, what a joy that is. And Christ is pulling back this curtain of heaven and showing us these things about heaven itself. It's as if Christ said, have you read Moses? The 5 books, the Pentateuch? They see themselves as the authority, those that know? Of course they have. Do you remember the burning bush, Exodus 3? It's almost like he's taking a child through the first ABCs of what the Old Testament would hold for them. God spoke and he said, I am. Not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so he is God of the living and not the dead. So do you see how he takes their question of this hypothetical, narrow situation? I believe we can count it as all manufactured. I don't think there's a real case of this. If there was, I'm guessing that the widow had something to do with the demise of these seven husbands. But we have this situation that is so abstruse, again, that so far in left field, because they're dishonest. They're trying to force an answer. In fact, that reminds me of another case. Another way people, there's abstruse single issues out here, but have you ever had someone give you so many issues at once? They're trying to avoid you responding to them by them giving you, say, eight questions all at once. Well, why is there evil in the world? And what about marriage today? And what about identity? And, you know, why do you even count children as having original sin? You know, they'll throw out so many questions. I had this, again, in cubicle land. There was a professor of philosophy. He was at Cypress College. And I was a very young man. He often used me to mop the floor with his philosophical discussions. But I'm telling you about the one time that there was a glorious end. He asked about five questions, and he was just burying me with questions. And I asked him, are those honest questions? And he was like, well, what do you mean, Big George? He always called me Big George. I don't know, I was pretty skinny then, but anyway. And I said, well, you're asking all these questions. Do you really want an answer to them? And he said, sure. And so out of the multitude of questions, I took the one answer that I thought I could best answer and answered it. But sometimes we have to stop people because they want to flood the system with an apparent advantage that they have all these questions that are not answered, but they're not waiting for the answer. Because a lot of times people ask questions, they don't want the answer. They want to hold their position of I can live my life the way I can live it with, and I'm not under anybody's system. And that's the way sin works. So here, he brings forth the answer to their question. He expands on it, why their question doesn't, why it's an error, that they don't know the word of God. He opens up that curtain of heaven to them as well. And again, their question is like this. His answer has tremendous breadth, even opening up the life eternal for us in his response. So there's Christ's answer about the resurrection. I'd like to leave you with some lessons learned, some thoughts. I have four of them. But before I do that, I just want to say, this passage makes me love Christ more. When Christ answers in this way, with this greater wisdom, this greater truth, when the enemies of God seek to trap him and ridicule him, and he pulls out a glorious answer that feeds our souls, it just makes my affection for Christ grow even more. I leave this passage more longing for Christ than when I started reading this passage. And so it's just a glorious truth that he has greater wisdom, truth. He is worthy of our trust and our admiration. This is the Jesus that we exalt today. This is the one that we worship. And it's so evident in his answers. It's stirring to the soul, and it's a delight. First point of reflection or lesson, a question is often more than a question. Every question has a person behind it. And that person is motivated in many different ways. That person has had certain experiences that makes them want to slant their understanding a certain way. And so a question is much more than a question. A question can even be the entire context of someone's life pouring out in a certain direction. And it doesn't come out in the question, but it's there. A question is more than a question. We had a bulletin quote in at our church recently. People hate the truth for the sake of whatever it is they love more than the truth. They love truth when it shines warmly on them, and they hate it when it rebukes them. This is in the question. When people ask you a question, there's something they love and there's something they hate. And that's why this question has impact for them. Why it's important to them is because they are built this way. Now, when we answer people, love does hope all things. But we also have to remember that we are not to be naive and that we are to apply understanding when we see these things also. So start off on square one. I'm going to anticipate the best in your question, but be really aware that a question is more than a question. Beware of flattery, right? That should put us on alert. The little klaxon in the back of our mind should be going off when people are giving us flattery. If they're off in this deep, ridiculous left field argument, there should be another klaxon that goes off for that. Get your catcher's mitt on, because it's going to be a wide field to catch. But then we seek to bring it back into the scripture, to the relevant truths, as Christ did. Is the question honest? It's a good question to ask ourselves. How do I deal with this question? Is it trying to trap? Is it trying to ridicule? Is it trying to cancel? Is it trying to take the sovereignty of the sinner and make that chief? Where's the question going? Again, J.C. Ryle says, formalism on one side and infidelity on the other, these are the two enemies for whose attacks we must always be prepared. We must be on our guard against unfairness and dishonesty in argument. So arguments often are designed to be unfair. That's in the question. And here, this passage, we see that beautifully. And we see again how Christ answers graciously. He answers powerfully. He even answers, I think, with the Sadducees so directly that I think there was an audible ouch in the, I don't know what that word is in Greek, but I think that was the response as he put his finger right on the very issue. They knew not the scriptures nor the power of God. And so let us pray for insight from the Holy Spirit when we are asked a question. We need divine help to answer the questions. But I think just knowing that a question is more than a question is a very powerful tool that we can use for good in our responses of the gospel. Secondly, Christ knows and confronts the heart. Where there is hypocrisy and where there is ignorance, he addresses it. However much people hide, Jesus has that ability to look into the heart. He knows what's going on. It says he knew their hypocrisy. And then he answered in a way that addressed it. Bring me a denarius. This that you have paid. You've done this already. Why are you asking me? And yet he did it in a way that left them open enough to receive, rendering to God the things that are God's. And so marvelously done. He's the perfect physician to diagnose our spiritual ills and to bring us to recovery of those same ills. Same for the sinner as well as the saint. He is the one who is that great physician. He's the right one to judge. He is the best physician that we can entrust our soul to. He rightly sees it. Isn't it wonderful? No, he rightly sees it. Again, our trust should just blossom and grow in Christ. Wow, Lord, that hurts when I hear that verse is really pointing out something in my life that I've got to change. Thank him for that, because he's designing recovery in it. He's exposing your own heart. Again, there's another place where Ryle says we are difficult judges of our own hearts. We find it very difficult to judge our own heart, and we are impossible judges of other people's hearts. But Christ sees to the heart. In fact, I think he says, God has the prerogative that he alone knows the depth of the human heart. This is the Jesus that we love, that we worship. Thirdly, many religious errors can be traced to ignorance of the Bible. And this is why we study the Word of God. This is why we have a reading plan for the Word of God. This is why we employ scripture memory. This is why we rejoice in the Word of God. This is why we sing the Word of God, as we did earlier this morning. Truest religion is where the Bible is most studied. I just read a book this year by John Stott, and it was Problems with Christian Leadership. And he takes a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. He says the biggest problem is this. The people are blinded and need illumination by the Spirit. And the preacher is weak and has to fight his own illnesses. He says where you have a blind people and a weak preacher, you've got problems. And in that book, one of his extended arguments was the place of the Word of God and its power. And he specifically addresses dryness in reading the Word of God. And one of the tools he found most effective to combat dryness in reading the Word of God was before you read it, you pray and have a sense of expectation. He said this was huge for him. I'm expecting that as I read the Word of God, something is going to jump out at me. I'm expecting that because it's the Word of God and so powerful, and the Spirit has illumining power to make me see what I haven't seen before, that I can come to this passage today, I can read the Scriptures with a sense of expectation. And he said that did more for him in combating dryness in the reading of his word. And so I wanted to pass it along because the word is such a tremendous joy and gem. And yet you go a couple decades in your Christian walk, the novelty is gone. And sometimes we just feel like it's dry. Let us again stoke up that sense of expectation. It's God's word. It's how he diagnoses us. It's how he recovers us. It's how he presses us on to the next step, all the way to our death. And a lot of the saints, they had joy as their death approached because so much of that word came back. They were stepping into a new world. The life they had here was becoming greater life. The light they had here is becoming greater light. And they rejoiced. One Puritan, his pastor asked him on his bed, "Are you ready to die?" And he said, "Not wanting to die would be not wanting to see Christ." He was ready to go. Anyway, the Word of God fashioned that in him. And so many religious errors can be traced to the ignorance of the Scriptures. This is what Christ tells the Sadducees. And where truest religion is where the Bible is most studied. The Bible frames our understanding of our life here, and it gives us sight into the life to come. That is a glorious aspect of the Scripture. Fourthly, finally, Christ's answers are full and trustworthy. Again, this is the delight. This is what raises our affection to our Savior. He answers so much more than the question. When you look at the question and you look at the answer, it's in one sense, they can't be compared. The fullness of the answer so far exceeds the narrowness of the question. It's marvelous instruction. It's a gracious answer, even despite their provocation. Have you ever felt like this person is just being ridiculous? Why don't I just shut off any sort of truth going out their way? Christ never did that. That's not our example. He gave them truth on top of truth. He gave them medicine for the illness of their souls, even though they were trying to ridicule him, even though they were trying to cancel him, even though they had a determined effort to get rid of Jesus. He still blesses them, giving them answers that are full and trustworthy. We find exceeding comfort when we are rooted in him who is our supreme wisdom and our very source of grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we stand in awe of your word, how you draw us along. These issues that are still with us today, you answer so very well and so very fully. What do we do with the government and taxes, Lord? We're right in that season where that has just passed. Lord, there are those who want to live their life like there is no life after this, that there is no judgment. We still live in these things, and here we have the glorious example of Christ. Please impress upon our hearts his goodness, his truth. Wash away from our hearts that which we might have taken from the world and still resides within our mind and hearts, because you are the one that we can entrust our souls to. And we bless you for this, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.